Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the preaching ministry of Christ Church of Amherst. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting our website at ccnh.org.
Tim, thank you for sharing. You spoke at the end about rambling, and what I heard was the Spirit speaking through you. The Spirit says that He will give us words when we need them. But more importantly, it's He that does the communicating, and God is communicating to you, and it's encouraging to us that you share that with us. It matters. So thank you. It's a good week to talk about the Nathan Project because Rick and Vicki aren't here. And I just want to say that I was reminded on Friday night, I probably appreciated it more this year than last year, that the engagement that this congregation provides to support Rick and Vicki, but to support that particular endeavor, which is really, you know, which is remarkable, really. I'm sure there are, as Joe Dallas mentioned, but there just aren't a lot of churches that, if they're going to get behind endeavors, would tend to get behind something that deals with sexuality, pornography, addictions, etc. And so, as we go through the sermon today, you know, if we're saying hard stuff, which we will, because God says hard stuff to us as well as encouraging stuff to us, I want to encourage you, us, in this. The title of today's sermon kind of fits into, Charlie mentions to me sometimes that he has, when I get up and start speaking, he really doesn't have any idea where I'm going. So today would fall into this category potentially. The title is rather long. It's whoever it was that brought me here will have to take me home. Whoever it was that brought me here will have to take me home. The sermon basically has three parts. Get us up to speed in Acts, so a little commentary as we go along. Mr. Stratton, who I always call Warren. What's your first name?
Jim.
I'm just going to try to call on you all the time. That's what I do in class when I can't remember somebody's name. So Jim asked me last week, so I questioned, so I did my homework for a change. Then there's two parts of application. And between the two parts, there's going to be a musical interlude. And Charlie will declare at the end of the service whether it came together or not. So let's have a prayer before we get into it. Our God, we thank you for the chance to gather together this day. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us. And we thank you that you do. We thank you for the testimony to that. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We picked up our series on the book of Acts. And we started it back in the fall when there was sun and grass. And trust me, there's only 6 weeks till daylight savings time, so it's coming. And we looked at the first part of the book of Acts, talked about how Jesus was crucified. He was resurrected. He ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes upon his followers. And we're told to pick it up, to go and engage the world the way Jesus did. So we see how the early disciples, the early church begins to do that. And we see how this tension begins to develop between Jews that are following Jesus and Jews that aren't persuaded that he's the Messiah. The tension between the elders of the synagogue and this exploding group of Christians. And we see that there's lots of tension, and Paul and Barnabas leave Jerusalem under more than a little heat, and then they begin this first missionary journey. We saw last week that on their first journey they sailed to the island of Patmos, and while they're at Patmos, they silence a Jew who's a sorceress, and the Roman council's amazed by it and becomes a believer. And what we see with each successive chapter in Acts is people who are not Jews, Gentiles, are hearing about Jesus and saying he is God, he is Lord. As you mentioned, Tim, it's not just the case that you say you believe, but you live like it. And then they move on. They move on to this city of Pisidian in Antioch. The question was raised by Jim last week. How many people were in this city? You know, you have to make a guess from archaeological records. But what we do know is that in the city at the time of the Greeks, which is a couple hundred years before this particular episode, the theater in the city sat between 12 and 15,000 people. Pisidian is about 3,000 feet up in the mountains. It's an area that's above malaria. It's climactically very pleasant, and it ended up being a place where a pretty significant city was formed. And so when it says in this particular passage that we read last week that Paul preaches the gospel at the synagogue and people respond, and then as we pick things up in verse 38, chapter 13, verse 38, he ends his sermon by saying, "Therefore, my brothers," and he's speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles at the synagogue, "I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if somebody told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. "For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if somebody told you." Imagine that you're living in Pisidian. Imagine that there's the synagogue. And when you come to the synagogue on that Saturday, you find that almost the whole city is there. And we're talking tens of thousands. And I asked last Sunday the question, can you imagine Nashua, Amherst, Brookline, Milford, Hollis? We'll leave Manchester to those of us in the north. Can you imagine? Almost the whole city would come. And imagine that you're a Jew, a leader of the synagogue. "I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if somebody told you." You don't even have to be a member of the synagogue. Imagine that you're a Christian. Imagine that you're a Gentile. "I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if somebody told you." And on the next city, when almost the whole city came after they preached, the Jews saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy, talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak to the word of God to you first. Since you rejected, do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Since you rejected, and you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you," another passage from Isaiah, "I have made you, Jesus, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. How significant is this event in human history? Significance is that if you go travel the area today, you can see the church. The significance is that you had these Jewish outposts throughout this Roman world. You had these synagogues in these places. Paul and Barnabas go, and almost the whole city comes. Paul and Barnabas goes, and what we see is that thousands of people in city after city are coming to Jesus. The church is not just being built in a small, incremental way. It's spreading like wildfire. It is an amazing thing that is happening. If somebody had told you what was happening, you would not have believed it. If somebody told you what was happening, you would not have believed it. Back in the 1730s, there was a sleepy congregational church in Northampton, and a pastor who's nearsighted gets up through his candle, and he reads this sermon in a very monotone voice. We've probably all heard sermons in a very monotone voice. And we remember that people preached in monotone voices, but we have no idea what they said because they were preaching in a monotone voice. And on that particular Sunday, the pastor is Jonathan Edwards, and for something that nobody would have believed happened, people in the pews were convicted by the Holy Spirit. People who had been asleep became alive. And what we know in America is the first great awakening, that the gospel just swept New England, that Jonathan Edwards, one of the poorest preachers in human history, was the pastor who God used to get this thing started. And just waves of people came to know Christ. In the early 1800s, after things had died down, a pastor in upstate New York begins to preach a sermon, and people are just falling onto the floor in conviction. And wherever Charles Finney went to preach, people came to know Jesus. The second great awakening. Things that we would not have believed are happening. What do we think of the future in the gospel? It says, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. The Jews incited the God-fearing women of the high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So Paul and Barnabas shook the dust from their feet in protest of them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And at Iconium, the same thing happens. Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. They speak so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot with the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. Paul and Barnabas found out about it and fled to Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Things are happening that people would not believe. And to just anticipate a little bit about what's coming in the story, word's going to get back to the church and synagogues in Jerusalem, and people are not going to be pleased. So there's two parts of application. Part one of application. What is it that religious people have to fear from the gospel? What is it that the leaders of the synagogue have to fear from the gospel? As we drive through New England, you can drive through all sorts of towns and you're going to see big buildings. A lot of them are in the center of town and big and white. And they were buildings built in the aftermath of the First Great Awakening, and some after the Second Great Awakening. And there were times when people who wanted to follow God were in those buildings and they were filled, and there was a dynamic outpouring of the Spirit and good things were happening. And without casting aspersions on anyone, but the reality is we do all know that we can go to some of those buildings where there's a remnant that are gathered in these particular buildings, and the remnant is not necessarily open to Jesus. Now, to say that the remnant's not open to Jesus, the remnant would probably say, well, we are open to Jesus. And the question is, of course, there's a difference between what we say and what we do. And we've got a situation where certainly the Jewish leaders are saying they're open to God. The Jewish leaders are saying they're open to Jesus. The Jewish leaders are saying this. Part of the tension here is that the Gentiles are able to become Christians without becoming Jews, and we don't want to associate with people who haven't gone through circumcision and purification. We don't want to associate with people in our building who aren't like us. We don't want to associate people who aren't good. And then, so the question is that have we lost sight of Jesus? In the old Soviet Union, you could go to Moscow and you could get a map. And if you wanted to go visit some of the great churches in Moscow, the Orthodox churches with the onion domes that are spectacular, good luck on your map. And there's nothing on the map that would indicate that there is any kind of churches in Moscow. If you were to ask your guide why there is no, why the churches aren't on the map, they say, well, they are on the map. They're museums. How many of our churches are museums? How many of our churches are back in the past? What is it that we can contract to make us religious and to make us part of the problem rather than part of the solution? The gospel says that Jesus comes for us all. That the story is that each one of us is from our birth, are just kind of bent on our own self. We want our way. We want it now. We want to have control. We want to run things. And the story is, it doesn't work. Research came out of Japan this week, which speaks to trends that are going across Western civilization, or what we used to refer to as the West. Got a situation not just where we're talking about marriage rates of about 61% of people over the age of 40 aren't married. Got a situation of almost 35% between 25 and 34 aren't in a relationship of any kind. And it's the case that it's not only that is marriage on the decline and relationship on the decline, but perhaps ironically, in the day in which we live, when we're talking about things we did Friday night at the Nathan Project, sex is on the decline. Not only are the Japanese not engaging in it outside of marriage, they're an increasing number report they're not interested. To go a little deeper, it's not just the case we're talking about this thing called sex, but we're talking about this thing called touch. That 5% more than 5 years ago, when they did the same survey, said that they were reluctant to be touched by another person. Now, there's all sorts of things unique to Japanese culture, and you don't want to, I'm not trying to extrapolate Japan to the world, but the reality is each one of these trends that we see there, we see throughout the rest of the West. And I don't bring this question up to talk about marriage per se, and I'm not bringing this question up to talk about sex per se, though it may seem that. I bring it up to say that there is within our sinful DNA, the created DNA, this thing where we are so ashamed that as time goes on, as we get more and more into the self, we're just pulling back, and we don't want contact with anything or anyone. And the problem is, it's not working. What is it about the religious that while it's pretty apparent that things aren't working, what is it about us that would be reluctant to Jesus? As we look in our churches, and remember, I complimented us at the beginning of the service, as we look at ourselves, how many of us are pretty reasonably successful professionally, though I admit that nobody is going to be socially stupid enough to say that I'm successful professionally. How many of us are engineers? How many of us are bright? How many of us have some kind of education? How many of us even, we may not have the education, but we would have it if we could have it, and we don't need it because we're smart. And is it the case that we would be seen to be a people who are utterly dependent upon the grace of God because we recognize that by ourselves we can't do it? Or is the narrative of our life that the reality is we think we can do it, and if everybody tried as hard as us, it would be fine, and we're kind of annoyed that people don't try as hard as us, because grace means that they can get off scot-free, and that's not fair. They should have to suffer like we do. And how many people, when they come into our midst, feel like they have to suffer like we do? And surprise, surprise, the whole city is not at our door. So the question number one, which this passage brings up, what is it about the religious that would make us incompatible with Jesus? What is it about our communities that would make us hostile to Jesus? And then the question comes up, the whole city was at the door. What is it about Jesus that is so attractive to the Gentiles? I want to do a little musical interlude, and you'll see some words on the screen. The song is a song by a singer-songwriter from Wales in the United Kingdom. His name is Martin Joseph. He wrote this song. Perhaps not surprisingly, whoever it was that brought me here will have to take me home. When you walked into church today, you perhaps did not expect to have a song in the sermon that would start out in a bar room. But as you listen to the music and you reflect upon Jesus and the religious and how does Jesus attract those, the Gentiles, and as you reflect upon this song that transforms us from a bar to God, let God stir your heart.
And the glory is missing from this hollow, like a bride who knew better and jilted the groom. I'm trying to work out what it is I should be. A dented saint searching for some sanctuary. I'm remembering grace and the things I hold dear, but whoever it was that brought me here will have to take me home. Take me home.
So what is the good news for the Gentiles? If you're a Gentile by definition, and if you live in a Jewish world, you feel you're outside of the fold. That it's about the Jews, and it's about the Messiah, and it's about the Jews, and it's about Israel, and it's about the Messiah, and you're in the outside. And because we live in the shadow of the first and the second great awakenings, there is, in one sense, this veneer of grace that surrounds us. And so we have to kind of get ourselves into the mindset that you lived in a time in which there was no idea of grace. There was no idea of life outside of the fold. You didn't know if you had a chance. And we tend to live in this world, again, with this veneer of grace where we feel as though heaven is the divine right of every American, that we're all headed there no matter what, for whatever reason, and that the grace seems utterly unremarkable. But the reality is that when you understand that you're outside of the fold and you confront one of the fundamental facts of life, that life begins and then life ends. And that there are moments within our lives when all of a sudden we're confronted with the fact that we do not know how to save ourselves. We're confronted with the fact that we don't know how to do a relationship. We're confronted with the fact we don't know how to do love. We're confronted with the fact that despite of our talents and our abilities and our intentions and our good works, etc., that when they all don't count up for enough, they just don't count up for enough, that they always fall short. And what is it about the Gentiles that made it so that the whole city might show up to hear the word? Because the word is that every human being in the deepest part of their being knows that whoever it was that brought us here will have to bring us home. We came from somewhere, and we can't find our way home by ourselves. There's nobody in this room, there's nobody that walks this earth that has the power to find our way home. We have all sorts of things that distract us and occupy our minds. There are all sorts of things that we looked at day after day, the things that we obsess about, this and that, our complaints, etc., etc. But they're distracting us from this fundamental reality that each of us know in the deepest part of our being. But whoever it was that brought us here, it's going to have to bring us home, because otherwise we ain't going home. And the Gentiles heard that the God of creation that breathed life into each one of us came to bring all who believe home. And it was the best thing they ever heard. It's the best thing any of us could possibly hear. And so we need to reflect deeply about what it is about the religious that would spurn that. And also reflect how deeply it is that we can engage this culture and help people to hear the words that the God who brought them here wants to bring them home. The reason I wanted to compliment the Nathan Project at the beginning of the night is because what the Nathan Project is willing to do is to look at this world for what it is and not be scared of it. On one level, we live in a dangerous world. Bruce Coburn speaks about lovers living in a dangerous time. It is dangerous. The world is dangerous. But the reality is that he that is within us is greater than he that is in the world. And the Nathan Project is an exploration into darkness in a way to bring light. And that should be an inspiration for us to consider all sorts of ways that we can bring light into the dark that is around. That when we consider what's going on in Japan, and we consider the fact that humans are coming to the place they don't want to be touched, we're finding that there's shame, that there's guilt, that there's a loss of relational hope. And the reality is that we are all made for God. We were made for a relationship. We were made to be loved and cradled and caressed and kissed and to be loved by our Father. And that there's hope for each one of us, and that it's our job that into the bar rooms and into the bedrooms and into the dark places that are around us to bring this message that no matter where we find ourselves, whoever it was that brought us here will have to bring us home. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And there's no question that we build up a crust within us. I just pray, Lord, that you would blow it away, that you would purify us, that you would help us to walk out anew. And God, I pray that you'd help each one of us to learn how to rejoice in the deepest part of our being. That the truth is you have come to bring us home. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you enjoyed this week's message. For more podcasts, you can visit ccnh.org and subscribe to our channel through the Sermoncast link. We'd also invite you to connect with us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Church of Amherst. Until next time, God bless.